Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes, man is made. This statement seems so basic as to be absurd. Why even repeat it? God makes, man is made. We learned that when we were 3 or 4 in Sunday school. And yet, this statement, God makes, man is made, overthrows all our pride, all our desires for authority and dominance, our desire for autonomy, which literally means a law unto oneself. We would prefer to be the lawmaker, the lawgiver, rather than the one who receives the authority from above. Confess it, you want others to obey you. You want others to submit. You should be the star. You should be praised. You should control your own destiny. But God makes, man is made, which means he has firmly established who and what we are. He has declared what is right and what is wrong. He who is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, has decreed what is the beginning of this world and its end. What is the beginning of life and its end? And he has also written into the fabric of our universe certain basic principles that are obvious to all fair-minded people. When does life begin? It begins at conception. There's no debate, not if we're going to be scientific about it. God makes, man is made. He has revealed to us in the fabric of the world in science, and he has also revealed to us in his word. And he has declared what is male and what is female. He speaks. We listen and receive. God makes. Man is made. But as Luther teaches us to do in the Catechism, we must always make this personal. When Luther addresses the first article, he doesn't say, "I believe that God has made the universe," or give to us some kind of principle of creationism, but rather he says, "I believe that God has made me and all creatures." And then when he gets to the second article, "I believe that Jesus Christ," he goes on to define Jesus Christ, "true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." Take the outsides of that first paragraph. "I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord." Then we get to the Holy Spirit, the third article. "I believe that the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel." The doctrine of creation applies to each one of us individually, which means not only that God makes, man is made, but God has made me. I am made. God has made you. You are made. And he has something very particular to say to you. And it's grounded in the purpose of creation. God creates out of love. So God has made you. You are made. My body, my choice? Hardly. That pro-abortion slogan, "my body, my choice," is not only wrong about the murder of children, it's wrong in every respect. Because my body is not my own. I am made by another. Which means I am God's choice. You are God's choice. He created the world from nothing. The world is his choice. And yet, though this delves dangerously close to the speculation about what is hidden in the mystery of God, it seems as though almost there is a compulsion within God to create, to make, which is to say, to love. He who exists from all eternity and is self-sustaining, self-existent, desires to have someone to love. So St. Irenaeus said, "God made man in order that he might have someone on whom to bestow his benefits." The reason why he made man, and this is also the reason why he made you, is so that he could give you life. And not just some kind of meager existence, but give to you life abundantly. Life in a good creation filled with all kinds of joy, beautiful things, kinds of beautiful art that designs this beautiful building, and the beautiful windows, and the beautiful music, and it's all written into the fabric of creation. So, God calls life into being
out of nothing so that he would have someone to love. He makes man from the ground and gives to him the breath of life. And he fashions the man from the earth so that this man would be the crown of his creation. But it was not good for that man to be alone. And just as God creates life from himself and yet outside himself, so our first father's side is opened. The woman is made from the man but comes into being outside the man. And she is independent, but not really. These two he made for each other. She, Adam confesses, is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And together, these two become one flesh. Be fruitful and multiply is not the curse, it's the blessing that he gives to them. They are made not only for each other, but to join in God's own work, being ongoing participants in the creation of life. God makes, they are made, and they are made for making. That's what the words be fruitful and multiply mean. They're made for making. They're created for procreation. The curse came upon them and upon us and the world through that desire for autonomy, the desire to set their own rules apart from the ruler, to decide what would be made apart from the maker, to become as gods apart from God. So the earth produced thorns. Pain entered conception and childbearing. Many wombs became barren. Yet God still heard the anguished cries of our lost and fallen race. He opened the barren wombs of Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and Elizabeth. But some of you know what this is, the struggle to conceive, the hidden sorrow of miscarriage, the horror of losing a child. God knows. God sees, God remembers. When you hurt, he hurts. For this is still the same God who made us out of love, for love. And does it seem like he does not hear your cries? Does he seem detached, capricious, uninvolved in your anguish? Here is the answer to all of your cries. In the fullness of time, he sent his own son into the womb of a virgin, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in him he has honored our race beyond all measure. He who is of one substance with the Father assumed into his person our human nature. He who had no body takes on a body and is made man, becoming bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. The earth brought forth thorns, and we crowned his head with them. He becomes the king of the curse. And then, behold, a mystery. Like the first Adam, this new Adam has his side opened. From his heart, from his belly, as we heard in John 7, flow living waters. That crucifixion event is what Jesus is inviting us to today when he says, everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, you who believe in me. And there's one way of listening to or reading that text which makes the heart of the believer the source of the living waters. But this, I'm convinced, is not what St. John means. Jesus says, come to me, everyone who thirsts, he who believes in me. And then the out of his heart, that his refers to the me. It's Christ's heart that flow rivers of living water. And we see this on the cross. There, where everything seems at its absolute worst, and we have heard the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus has just handed over his spirit. That's what John's gospel says. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives up his spirit. It's as though he's commending it to the Father's hands. But in John's gospel, he doesn't give up his spirit. He hands it over. To whom? Who's standing there beneath the cross? John, the evangelist, and the mother of Jesus. And they together are what begins, if you will, the church. They're the first recipients of the Spirit being poured out, not at Pentecost, but already here at the crucifixion of Jesus. He hands over his Spirit, and then rivers of living water flow from him. Now, if we were to see that sight, we would undoubtedly have turned our eyes away. Perhaps we would have retched in revulsion at the horror and the shame of it all. But this terrific shame becomes terrific gladness and goodness, because here is where our life is found. As the first man had his side opened to create life his bride, so the second Adam now has his side open, and in his death comes forth life. Isaiah foresaw all this, and he still speaks to us when he says in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your wages on what does not satisfy?" And that question is put to us today. Why are we spending money on things that we think will make us happy, but we're then ready to throw away not too long afterwards? What are you involved in that is foolish and fake? What do you need to give up because it's destroying you? Is it your lust for porn or your lust for power? Is your heart overcome by what St. John called in the epistle we heard today, the desires of the world, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life? Are you wasting your life as a slave to social media, staring into the abyss of a rectangular black mirror that promises satisfaction but never really delivers? You won't find life there. That's a life that leads to death. Paradoxically, it is in death that you will find life, the death of Jesus, from whom flow the living waters. St. Irenaeus said, "The glory of God is a living man." What does that mean? If we were to think about the glory of God, we would probably think of the majesty that is self-existent in him, some kind of extraordinary light and heat and power that we could barely contain or that would overwhelm us. But no, the glory of God, Irenaeus said, is in a living man, which means that God glories not in himself, but in self-giving. This teaches us who God is. He's not self-absorbed, looking to create us as people who would glorify him. That would be nothing other than if you were to put on the screensaver on your computer. I mean, if I were to put on there, say, "Pastor Esgid is handsome and the very best," you were to look at that and you would say, "There's something wrong with that guy." Well, there is, but God does not create us simply so that we can mouth back to him praises without any kind of thought or love or feeling. He creates us instead to give his love to us, to bestow upon us. God glories in self-giving. He does not glory in his own existence, but in giving existence to us, giving life to the world. Seeing a world of death, he once again said, "It is not good. It is not good for man to be alone, so I will join them. It is not good for man to die, so I will die, and in exchange give to them my life. I will renew life into the world once again." So the side of the first Adam is opened to give life to his wife, the side of the second Adam opened to give to us living waters that we will drink of and never need to thirst again. Life Sunday is timed to commemorate the sadness of the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We are now one of the only countries in the world, joined by North Korea and China, in allowing unrestricted abortion all the way up to birth. And we know that some abortionists bring the baby partially out of the womb before the murder to make the killing easier, or to illegally preserve intact organs to harvest and sell. And we know that some men, like Gosnell, would have the baby come all the way out and then kill it. But Life Sunday must never be for us simply a recollection of the horrors of abortion, although that's important that we know and that we tell the truth about what's happening there. Stopping abortion would not resolve our problems. Life Sunday is for us to hear again that God gives life and that he forgives all the things we do that are part of the warped culture of death in which we live and dwell. He forgives all the things we do, our misuse of marriage, our seeing children or the aged or our spouse or the people around us as burdens. He forgives Moses the murderer. He forgives David the adulterer. He forgives David the denier. And he invites you to, no matter what you have done, to come and receive freely the living waters that flow from his side. Life Sunday reminds us, too, that forgiveness is the beginning and life is the ending without an end. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. We have a God who has overcome death by resurrection. We have a God who has become in us a living man, who revealed his glory in a living man whom death cannot hold. And so what should we do? First of all, pray. Pray by name for our president, Donald. Pray by name for Paul, the Speaker of the House. Pray by name for John, the Chief Justice. Pray for them to have wisdom, strength, and courage. But put not your trust in princes. Pray for all those around us who profit from abortion, who suffer from the aftermath of what the culture has lied to them about. Pray for those who are suffering in silence. Pray for those who bear shame and guilt that they're terrified to tell anyone, even their own pastor, about. Pray fervently that hearts would be transformed, beginning with our own. And then give thanks. Give thanks for the gift of God, of life in Christ Jesus. For all the tremendous blessings of daily bread. If we really were aware, we would give thanks for every sip of water, every breath of air, every blade of green grass, every note of music that we heard, every sip of coffee. All of it would fill us with joy, not to mention the gift of good schools and good government, good neighbors, faithful friends. And then finally, and this is the most important, after you've done those two things in relationship to God, go home. On Friday, I took part in the March for Life in Washington, D.C. It's an important event. I've been there every year since 2002, and I encourage you all to come and join us. It's a sea of Roman Catholics out there. And I remember being first out there where it was like 20 or 30 of us Lutherans, and it seemed like nobody cared. Nobody's showing up to this. Nobody pays any attention. It's just sort of one of these things that goes on in the midst of everything else. And then gradually it grew. And now we maybe have 300 or 400 Lutherans out there, but we're still dwarfed by all these others around us. I pray for this Lutheran church that would rise up and join all the rest in celebrating life. It's a wonderful celebration where people are not angry or bitter or protesting, but they're celebrating life. But as important as all these kinds of events are, and they are important, the place where the culture of life is built is at home. In your home, your neighbor's homes, the homes of the people that you go to church with. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And to change a diaper might be the highest good work you could do. To build a culture of life in your homes. And if there are no diapers in your home to change, there are moms all around who could use some help. If a child is crying in church, our first tendency might be to, hey, shouldn't you take care of that? But instead, we should smile, encourage her, remember, if it's been a while for you, how hard it was for you, and then go afterwards and tell her, I'm so glad that you're here, and your baby is a delight. That is the sound of the church, a crying baby. The world says pro-lifers only care about children before they're born. Prove them wrong. Support your local crisis pregnancy center. Become a foster parent. Adopt a child. And if you are not at the right stage of life to do those things, you can help somebody else do that. My wife and I adopted our little boy, James, and the opportunity came suddenly, unexpectedly. We were completely unprepared. And what overwhelmed me was how quickly and just tremendously the people of my congregation reacted. Almost immediately, people were showing up with absolutely everything we could think of and lots of things we didn't even know about that we would need to take care of a little boy, our son. That is pro-life action. If you want to call your senator, great. If you want to call your representative, great. But call somebody who's having a baby or who's struggling taking care of an aging parent. Call them and say, what can I do to help you? That's pro-life action. Just this last Friday night, one of our parochial school teachers gave up her Friday night so that my wife and I could go out together. And then she refused to take any money for it. Well, I tried to force it on her. In fact, I was really excited because I'm going to force her to pay because our school's principal had said she won't take any money. And I said, I'll get her to do it. I will succeed where you have failed. And so I did. I kind of threw it on the dash of her car as she was going. And then the next morning, Saturday morning, it was underneath the door in my office. Pastor, I won't take your money. There's nothing I would rather do than to help those with children. That's pro-life action. She put me to shame. Here is a woman who sacrifices, truly sacrifices, and does it with gladness and joy for no gain of her own. Changing a Supreme Court decision seems like a huge job. What could any one of us do? What could all of us do together? I don't know. It seems impossible. But you engage in pro-life action when you rejoice in and celebrate in every life that is around you. Never despair. Never give up. The world's desires are passing away. And what we sing at Easter is true all year long until our Lord comes again, when it will be manifestly true. The strife is o'er. The battle is won. The glory of God is a living man. The pro-life battle is already won. Jesus is living and cannot die. In him, the pro-life cause is already won. In him will we live. In him will we die. In him will we rise. And his shall we be forever. In the name of Jesus. Amen.